Galatians 4, verse 11. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you.
Don't waste my time. Galatians 4:11 is somewhat of an unusual verse. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. This expresses both concern and optimism, hope and disappointment. St. Paul, the author of our letter through the Holy Spirit, is concerned that he has wasted his time in a certain sense. But he's not primarily concerned about his time or his convenience. He is concerned for them, for the Galatians. This verse reveals Paul's pastoral heart for his people. And it is an intensely personal statement, an intensely personal exclamation as to his own feelings and as to its application to those Galatians. And yet it's inscripturated for us. Paul's concern for them is written down for us. It's not merely St. Paul's words. It is the word of God, breathed out by God, as 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, all scripture is God-breathed. It is written down for us, as the author was carried along by the Spirit, 1 Peter 1:21. So this is not a stray comment. It is not an exception to the doctrine that all scripture is God-breathed. It is not a sentiment that's only for the time and place of the Galatians. No, as with all scripture, it is for us, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So through this verse, God is speaking to us this morning. So we'll look into it and hear what the Spirit is speaking. First point, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Alternative translations render this in vain rather than wasted my time. In vain captures a certain mood of this verse. Now, the net result of wasted my time is the same. Vain and wasted my time are similar ideas. The net result is fruitlessness. But the concept of vain labor captures the depth of the desire that the worker has and the disappointment at the prospect, the potential for unfulfilled hope. If you're a young student, you may not want to study in vain. When you study hard for the test, you go to all the office hours, you stay up and burn the midnight oil, you make all the flashcards, and you still end up with a C+. You may think that all your studying was in vain. See, that C+ is disappointing whether you studied for the test or not, but it's a little extra disappointing, a little more bitterly disappointing when you do all the work. The apparent failure or risk of failure is exacerbated by our earlier hope for good, even by tokens for good, buds and blossoms and small fruit. See, early returns, early fruit sometimes raises our hopes. Take the example of studying. You begin to understand the math problem. Or in evangelism, it begins to draw interest. You're evangelizing and people are coming to church. Or at your office, the cold calls are bearing some fruit. You're setting up meetings, even making some small sales. And you begin to think, yeah, it's working. You begin to think it's going to work. This is probably the case with St. Paul in the Galatian churches. There seems to have been early fruit. They seem to have turned from paganism to the gospel. Galatians 1:6. They seem to have received the gospel, trusted in Jesus Christ, and even received the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3, verses 2 and 3. In fact, they even suffered for the gospel, it says in Galatians 3, 4. So St. Paul is getting his hopes up. He's gone around. He's spread the gospel. Many places have rejected it. Many people have rejected it, but these people seem to have accepted it. They seem to be growing in their faith. And so they became very dear to St. Paul as a spiritual father to them. In fact, he calls them my dear children in this letter. They showed a personal care for St. Paul. They took care of him when he was ill, Galatians 4, 13 and 14. So he loves them and he calls them sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, 3:26. He remembers their joy, 4:15. He knows their zeal. To hear that they are now going wobbly and embracing the old and empty way of self-salvation is extra disappointing in view of their early good fruit. All of the time he spent, all of the work he put into them, all of the preaching and personal ministry he poured out on them, all their joy and relationship and growth and perseverance. And he begins to wonder, is it all a mirage? Was it all illusory or transitory? Did I waste my time? Did I badly misread this situation? This is the worry of St. Paul and of every true pastor, that people will go back to the empty way of life, that they'll revert to the mean, and that all the ministry, all the effort, all the work will produce mere transient fits of repentance. There will be no lasting change, that is the concern, but instead a temporary moral reform, only to go back to the old way. That in the end, we left our hearers in no better shape than they were when we found them, just cleaned up a little bit. The worry is that there will not be lasting fruit. And yet all the same, that does not mean that the labor was in vain, that the work was useless or the time was wasted. In fact, St. Paul himself knows this is impossible. St. Paul knows this. He told the Corinthian church, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We could say you know that your work for God is not a waste of your time. St. Paul is not doubting God in our text this morning. He is not doubting his God or the work that God gave for him to do. 2 Timothy 1:12, he says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. So he is not doubting God. He is not doubting the work of God. He is convinced. He knows. He is confident, confident in Jesus Christ. So in our text today, he is not in doubt or tempted to quit. He's not doubting God. Philippians 3:12, the same man wrote by the Holy Spirit, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me, straining towards what is ahead, pressing on towards the goal. For our citizenship, he'll say later in that chapter, is in heaven. So he's describing all these future things in present terms. That's how confident he is. God will not fail to deliver. Our work for God is not a waste of our time. This is not a man who is in despair over his work. This is not a man who's tempted to give up. He does not doubt the work that God gave him to do, and he does not doubt the final outcome. He knows the final outcome. God wins. 2 Corinthians 2:14, he says, God, who always leads us in triumphal procession. St. Paul believes, in fact, he knows that God will deliver him to glory. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So he knows that for those who are in Christ, for the elect of God, there is no failure. There is no wasting time. There's no labor in vain. God is going to deliver his people to glory, including St. Paul and including those that God saved through the ministry of St. Paul. Or as an old man in 2 Timothy 4:7 and 8, Paul writes, now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will award to me. Now, does this sound like a person racked in doubt? Does this sound like a person who thinks maybe it was all in vain? No. He is not worried about the enemies overcoming. Yeah, the gospel has enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil, false brothers. He is not worried that those enemies will prevail, that somehow God will be unable to deliver the victory. No, no, he says, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2, pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. In other words, Paul understands that the work of Jesus Christ is guaranteed, that the outcome is assured. In fact, that sin is already defeated, past perfect indicative. It already happened. Our election occurred in eternity past. It cannot be overruled and it cannot be fumbled away even by us. Our salvation, if we have professed Jesus Lord, happened in time. If it is true, if it is of God, if we are of God's elect, then our salvation cannot be undone. It says elsewhere in the gospel, no one can snatch us from his hand. The apostle is not wavering in his faith, nor is he wondering if it will all fail, or if he has made a mistake in his life's calling, or he should go back to the old sacrificial way of the Judaizers and give in to them. No, this man already wrote, he will not give in to them even for a moment. He knows. He knows from his experience with God. He saw Jesus Christ in person in his Damascus encounter. He knows, St. Paul knows, the Holy Spirit and his power intimately. He knows the Holy Spirit and his power personally. He knows the Holy Spirit and his power experientially. St. Paul was given his task of preaching the word personally by the risen Lord. So he is not tempted to doubt, was I really called to this business? He is not confused, and he did not forget. He is commissioned by God. Failure is not only not an option, failure is not even a possibility. So that's one reason for his confidence. A second reason for his confidence is the nature of the mission that God gave him. Paul was called to preach the word. We know that was his commission from Acts chapter 9 when he meets God on the Damascus road. But we know it's his commission because he's dying. He gives the same commission to young Timothy. The Roman state is about to execute St. Paul and cut off his head, and he wants to make sure the job is passed on. And so he gives Timothy the job in three short words: preach the word, 2 Timothy 4:1. To preach the word is the commission God gave to him. To preach the word is a high calling, a high commission, but it's also a very liberating commission. He is not told to go and save people. That would be nerve-wracking, for we lack the ability to do it. It is impossible for us to save someone else. No, his job is to go and to preach, to go and to speak the true gospel, the gospel of grace alone, the gospel of faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. So he must go and he must preach that gospel. There's no option. But he is not the one responsible for saving his hearers. That part of the work is God's problem, not St. Paul's problem. Paul's role is not to save people, but to hold out the words of life, Philippians 2:16. As the gospel is preached, God must move by his Holy Spirit to regenerate the hearers as the gospel is shared and as the truth is declared. See, as we speak, whether here in the pulpit or out in the park or on the university campus, God moves to open hearts to respond in faith as he did for Lydia at Philippi, Acts 16, verse 4. In God's mysterious way, mysterious but certain way, he uses our gospel speech to give a new heart and a new spirit to sprinkle his people that they may be cleansed, that they may cry out in faith, Jesus, Lord, that they may call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. But all of that interior work is God's business, is God's problem. Paul's job is the same: speak, preach the word, hold out the words of life. This is true for those with whom we share the gospel for the purpose of conversion, but it's also true at all other times of pastoral ministry. The job, fundamentally, is to declare the word, to declare the truth, to lead, to point the way, but not to force a particular person to do a particular thing. In 2 Timothy 4, where he gives this commission to young Timothy to preach the word, listen to how Paul describes the pastoral work. Preach the word. Be prepared. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. Use great patience. Give careful instruction. It's fundamentally a speaking ministry. It's not go grab that person by the neck and drag them to where they are supposed to go. None of this says force them or make them or save them, for it's not a work that we can do. So the commission to preach the word, the commission to do the work of an evangelist is liberating because I don't have to force you. I just have to tell you. St. Paul is to do the work of an evangelist, which is to spread the seed and to water it. But God must give the increase, whether in evangelism or whether in personal sanctification. The same idea is present in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 33. God appoints a man, a prophet, a pastor, and so on. as a watchman on the wall. God tells that watchman to blow the trumpet and warn the people when danger is coming. 33, verse 3. But then his work is completed. His work is over. That's the total of his work, to blow the trumpet, to warn, to speak. Verse 4, if anyone hears the trumpet but does not take warning, and if the sword comes and takes his life, then his blood will be on his own head. Why? Verse 5, because he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning. Clearly, evangelism is in view here. Every time the gospel is preached, the trumpet is blasting out the warning. The trumpet is calling sinners to alert them of the danger, calling them into the refuge that can only be found in Christ. We are saying, as Moses said, choose life, Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. The true gospel tells the bad news and the good news. It tells us that you are a sinner, but that you can be saved from the just wrath of God that is due to you because of your sin. You can be saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's the trumpet blast that goes out every time the gospel is preached. So evangelism is certainly in view in this watchman on the wall idea. But discipleship and personal ministry are also in view. That is the marathon work of the minister that is a lot harder in some ways than preaching the gospel. It's easy enough to preach the word, to collect pledges and sinners' prayers, and then to move on having, quote unquote, done the work of an evangelist. But it is much harder work to walk through life's ups and downs when the trials and the sorrows and the temptations come. See, we are not told preach the word and then move on. The Lord Jesus tells us that we must go and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then there is more work to do after that in the Great Commission, isn't there? Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. In other words, teaching them to obey the word of God. You will get this in some places even now, but especially in old times. There'll be a revival movement. It blows into town. They preach the word. There's a great outpouring among people, a great professing Christ, and then the revival tent folds up and moves on, and the people go back to the old way. See, that's not the biblical model. It's go, make disciples. It's go and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but then it's stay and do the rest of the work. Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Anyone can rejoice at the baptism, at the new beginning, at the prospect of hope. But a life of discipleship is hard for the disciple and hard for the discipler. To help someone stand in the face of extreme spiritual warfare is hard. To know when to encourage, when to gently instruct, when they seem about to buckle is hard. To help someone to apply Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good, when their son dies is hard. When their husband leaves them is hard. When they are unexpectedly widowed or their close friend abandons the faith is hard. To bear up under the attacks of false brothers who used to eat at our table and who covenanted with us is hard. To warn a person in sin that the sword is coming, to warn them over and over and over again, but to see that they simply will not hear what the Spirit is speaking is hard. To rebuke and correct that brother who sinned again is hard. To call the straying sheep back to safety from the outer edge of the field, because you know that the prowling lion lurks just beyond the tree line, even when the sheep doesn't see what the big deal in wandering over there is, that is hard. To go through the valley of the shadow of death with people is hard. To go through the valley of uncertainty and the valley of cancer and every other problem together is hard. Because like them, you don't know how long that road is either. You don't know when it will begin to rise and the Lord will lead us out. These are hard things, and yet in the end, this is the job. This is the job of a shepherd, to speak, to encourage, and to bind up. To speak as that watchman on the wall, even when the person in danger will resent you for what you spoke. For we watch over as those who must give an account. not an account to you, an account to God, Hebrews 13:17. And see, God says he will hold that watchman accountable if he fails to speak. If we fail to speak when we see that danger coming, if we fail to blast the trumpet, if we choose the comfortable silence over your opportunity to be spared, then your blood will be on our heads. Ezekiel 33:6. So we must speak. That's the job. We must speak. But the rest of it is up to the Lord. And in its own way, that is freeing. See, I'm not to go out and drag the person in. I'm to blow the trumpet to call them in. I am not to bribe or to beg or to trick or to lure. I am to speak. Speak to the unsaved. Come in to the ark of Christ before the rain starts and the waters rise. To the backslidden, flee the coming wrath of the sword of the discipline of God. To the downtrodden and to the weary, to speak to them to carry on the upward way, that we can do it and that God will help us. To those who are sprinting ahead, to those who are strong and moving on in the faith, we say, higher, farther, faster. We keep speaking and we stand firm, for that is the work that God gave to do. And final reason for the confidence St. Paul has for the lack of doubt, we know that God is glorified so long as we speak the truth, his gospel. His word of rebuke and encouragement, he is glorified as long as we speak it. His word of teaching and training, he is glorified as long as we speak it. His confrontation of sin and exhortation to holy life, he is glorified as long as we speak it, regardless of the outcome. If we preach the word of God and some are saved, then God is greatly glorified by his great love and rich mercy. And the whole heavenly host rises up to shout and to rejoice and to praise the Lord and to praise the Lamb who was slain. Heaven rejoices because another brand has been snatched from the fire and engrafted into God's building, his holy church. Jude 23. So when we speak and someone is saved, we rejoice that God has made the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, Romans 9:23. But if we preach or share the gospel and that person rejects God's mercy, that person goes away sad, then we have also glorified God. First, by displaying his great mercy in offering life to his enemies. Second, by showing his John 3:16 love to the whole world. God didn't have to offer salvation to the whole world. He could have offered it to a limited tribe or a limited race or a limited group of people. But God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So when we preach the gospel or share it with a friend, we know that God is glorified because his love for the world is displayed. Third, God's glory is made manifest in his great patience to the objects of his wrath. God does not smite them all immediately as they stand, but he gives more time. And so he is glorified by the revelation of his long-suffering nature. Fourth, God is glorified as his holy, holy, holiness, as his infinite wrath and perfect justice are made manifest in sending contumacious sinners to hell. Contumacious means that you refuse to repent, you refuse to turn, even in the face of many exhortations. God is glorified by hell. It is an uncomfortable topic for the emotion-driven, feminized modern church of fuzzy feelings and mushy thinking, but it is proved in the scriptures. Look into the word and you will see the truth. Eternal hell glorifies God. Hell stands as a monument to God's perfect justice, to his holiness. And just as eternal heaven stands as a monument to God's rich love and great mercy. Both of those things glorify God. So either way, when his gospel is shared with those who do not know him, those who have not professed their faith in him, God is glorified in the saving and in the judging, in his mercy for saving and in his justice in condemning all who reject his offer of life. The same is true, though, in lesser degree when we confront those in sin, when we call up those who have grown complacent, or when we correct those in error. God is glorified if you confess and renounce and find mercy. Proverbs 28:13. This simply means repent. So God is glorified by your repentance if you do. But he is also glorified by his progressive discipline, his long suffering for those who waver, even if he imposes the ultimate earthly penalty, the death sentence, and translates you to glory or uses you as a cautionary example to others. Think about David and Bathsheba. Now, there's no question David is saved, but God is glorified by his discipline to David, even though it was severe. Our whole purpose in life is to glorify God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, our efforts for Christ, our speaking the word, our rebuking and correcting, are never wasted or fruitless or in vain, as our text says this morning. Because why? God is glorified so long as we declare the truth. When a man of God speaks the word of God, God is glorified and our purpose is fulfilled. Our chief end is accomplished. So point number two, Paul's pastoral fear. What is St. Paul's problem then in our text this morning? As I said, he is not doubting God. He is not doubting his life's work as the great evangelist. He is not doubting his commission as a pastor. He is not doubting God's faithfulness. He is not depressed or whatever modern nonsense we want to project onto him. This is not an emotional outburst of frustration. This is inscripturated into the very word of God. So what is it then? What is he expressing here? He is expressing fear for them. Verse 11, I fear for you. End of the verse, he says, my efforts are wasted on you. See, Paul knows that he is in the Lord. Paul knows that his crown of righteousness is assured. Paul knows that God's glory is secured, but he worries for them. He worries for the Galatians. He fears for them. He had, and he continues to have, great hope for them. They have produced good fruit. They have received the Spirit, all those things I said before. But he knows that they are in danger, grave danger. Danger of shipwrecking their faith, danger of fumbling it away, of proving false. This is his concern for his beloved Galatians, just as it was for his Corinthian brothers. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You remember that chapter. St. Paul lists all the troubles and suffering he's gone through as a herald of the gospel, as an apostle of Christ. Remember, he worked hard. He was imprisoned more frequently. He was flogged more severely. He was exposed to death again and again. 3 times shipwrecked, a day and a night marooned in the open sea. Danger, 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 danger. 7 times in that chapter it speaks about the danger. Laboring, toiling, sleepless, hungry, thirsty, naked, cold, all of it. And as you read that chapter, chapter 11, you get the sense that while listing his apostolic sufferings, he's certainly listing his apostolic bona fides there and reminding them that he is a true apostle, but you get the sense from him that he's saying he did all these things and in the end, they were no big deal. They were no problem to endure for the sake of Christ. But then listen to how he closes this long list of all the sufferings, which are very real. Remember, he was stoned almost to death. He was constantly under attack. He lists all those things. No problem. But listen to verse 28. Besides all this, we could say on top of all this, we could say worse than all this, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the church. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? See, all the beatings and the floggings I can take, he is saying. All the shipwrecks and the imprisonment, well, unpleasant, but no real problem. But the threats to my beloved brothers and sisters, the threat to my dear children in the faith, the prospect that some may fall away, it is almost too much to bear. Listen to his concern in his letter for the Galatians. 1:6, I am astonished that you are so quickly abandoning Christ and turning to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. Chapter 3, verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Chapter 3, verse 4, have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Chapter 4, verse 11, our text this morning, I fear for you. Verse 12, I plead with you. Verse 15, what happened to your joy in Christ? Chapter 4, verse 20, I am perplexed about you. Verse 19, for whom I am again in the pains of labor. You can hear the depth of anguish within him. What are you guys doing? You're at risk of throwing it all away. Stop before you destroy yourself. You see, he loves them. He loves them more than he loves himself. He fears for them, and he worries about this bad report that he has received. It reminds you of 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. He's got similar concerns about the Thessalonian church. Different issue, but the same concerns. And he says, when we could stand it no longer, we sent Timothy to encourage you in the faith. He can't stand the risk. He can't stand the not knowing. Verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians 3, when we could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about you. Chapter 3, verse 5, I was afraid. Now, this guy's not afraid of anything. They stoned him, tried to stone him. They thought he was dead. He got up and went back into the city. He went and spoke boldly in the courts of Caesar. He went and spoke boldly in the courts of Rome. He's not afraid of anything. But here, he's afraid for them. He's not afraid of the Sanhedrin who tried to kill him. He's not afraid of the proconsul, the Roman governor, the mob, or the emperor. But here again, he says, I was afraid. Of what? I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts for you might have been useless. Almost a parallel passage to Galatians 4:11. And as you read 1 Thessalonians 3, you can hear, you can feel the change in tone when Timothy comes back and brought the good report. Everything is okay in Thessalonica. It's okay. You can almost sense the relief and the encouragement that comes to him when he gets the good report. This is the kind of fear and concern you can only have for somebody else, about one whom you love intensely. And if you are a parent, you know what I am talking about. The day they drive off for the first time in rush hour traffic, and you must discipline yourself not to check the Find My on your phone every 2 minutes to see if it's okay. Or when you move them into their first apartment, it is similar as a parent, it is similar for a pastor, for a shepherd, to oversee the flock, to encourage the strong to thrive and to bind up those who are injured, to rein in those prone to run ahead, and to call up or drive on those who seem always to lag behind. I saw this kind of care alongside Pastor Matthew for many years, the best shepherd short of the good shepherd. Serious, personal, and sacrificial care for the beloved flock. But you don't forget about the ones who fell away. The sheep that seem to have been devoured, and you remember them all and with great sorrow. So I'm glad that the counsel to take some job or buy some house or ask some girl out on a date whom you later married, I'm glad that it all worked out, and there's a real joy in it for us. But nothing is as monumental as someone who turns aside, someone who ignored the warning and was destroyed by their refusal to listen. We spoke. We did the job. We spoke. So the blood is on their head and not on ours. But I have to tell you, it's not much consolation. It's not much consolation when the one you loved and cared for seems to have been captured by the enemy and is hurtling towards a very real and very eternal hell. God gives grace to keep moving forward, but it leaves a long shadow of grief and bitter disappointment. I don't know what you think about pastors, but I can tell you, we do not fear for ourselves. For money, God will provide whatever money is needed. For health, God will provide the divine health and the divine healing. Fear the government, all they can do is put you in jail or take your stuff, and honestly, they're very slow and not really good at doing much. So their odds of pulling that off are pretty low. Fear the hostile world, what can man do to me? All they can do is kill you and send you to glory with God and with our forerunners. and slander of people who call you names, well, my response is usually, I have been called worse by better. A real pastor almost never worries about himself, but he worries a lot about you, for you, because of the love of God for you. So what's the application of all this for us? Well, not much in the way of exhortation. Mostly, I want you to know and to understand and to see the motivation, to hear the words that are coming to you in light of this great love of you from your pastors and your elders who love you in Christ. This is not the sappy, worldly love of unstable emotion. It's emotional, but it's not just the sappy, worldly love of emotion. It is love in truth. It is love with a focus on your eternal good. Sometimes it is a gentle and encouraging love when you need it. And sometimes it is Psalm 141, verse 5, love. Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil on my head. But it is all the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Now, a lot of people will recognize this. And a lot will give you gifts of appreciation and words of recognition. And that's all very nice. But based on this text this morning, I want to tell you, if you want to show appreciation, if you want to show love to a pastor, to a faithful elder, to a godly parent, then do this. Don't waste our time. Don't make our efforts seem in vain. Benefit from the ministry coming to you. Prosper in the Lord. Grow in grace. Don't flirt with sin or spiritual danger, but instead resist the devil till he flees from you. And produce the fruit of godliness, the greatest gift that you can give, so that we can rejoice with you and never fear that our work for you was a waste. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your work, and we thank you for your call and commission to pastors, to elders, and for each of us to go and share your word. May we never worry that we have wasted our time when we go to speak, and may we always know that you have been glorified. But above all that, Lord, we pray that you would give and continue to give tokens for good. The saving of souls, the changing of lives, the outpouring of rejoicing for the way that you glorify yourself in love and mercy in our lives. And may we each not waste our time and not waste your time and grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ until we have all time to worship you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.